All right. As we have been following this theme of running the race, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that imagery painted for us. And it is very good imagery. It's something that we can all visualize and we can all appreciate, this idea of running a race. We've talked about making it to the finish line, reaching our goal throughout this study. And I do want to put this little seed of thought in mind. We are not, as most races you would conceive of, running against a number of individuals trying to get to the finish line first. All right. While it is this concept of running a race, the idea here is endurance. What does the Hebrew writer say? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's really the concept here. Imagine ourselves in our own race. The whole purpose here is to get to the end, to reach the goal. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? That I may attain to the upward call of Christ or God in Christ Jesus. That's the whole idea. And we can work with one another to help one another achieve that goal, to reach the end of the race. But the concept here is that we want to run with endurance. But as with any competition, what has to take place before you actually start the race? You've got to enter the competition. You've got to enter the race. If you're doing some sort of marathon, you think of any biking race or any cross-country race, somebody just says, you know what, I decided I'm going to jump into the middle of this thing. Normally, what do they put on the back of the people who are competing? A little number, right? And if someone finishes the race without that number, what's going to happen? The judge is going to say, I never knew you, right? you don't belong in this race. You never entered the race. You may have run, you may have put forth some effort, but you never actually got yourself qualified and into the race. Well, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christian life, we've got to know, how do we actually enter that race? How do we begin what the Hebrew writer says that we need to finish? How do we get to that point? Before we get into our text, let's just look there at Hebrews chapter 12. It just conceptualize what the Hebrew writer has led us from. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Hebrew Christians. What's the purpose of his message in this epistle? Well, evidently, based on the comments throughout the epistle, these brethren had struggled with their faith, and they were struggling. They were being tempted to go back to the old way, to Judaism, to forsake Christ, to give in to the pressure of persecution, to the suffering that they were enduring, to give that up and just go back to Judaism, serving the law of Moses. And so it's no wonder then that from the very beginning, the Hebrew writer emphasizes the superiority of Jesus Christ. Of all the prophets, God spoke through the fathers in times past in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, of course, Jesus Christ. And then he contrasts him with the angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, your throne, O God, endures forever, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 through 10. Then he contrasts him with Moses. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. But who is Jesus in the house? He's the owner. He's the master. So you see the idea here. He's talking to Christians who were struggling in their faith. And now he tells them in chapter 10, he says, here in chapter 12, he says, you haven't even suffered to the point of bloodshed yet. You can't give up. You can't be discouraged and chastening. In fact, if God doesn't chasten you, then it's almost as if you don't have a father. You're orphans. So you need to expect chastening. Expect a little bit of struggle. Expect things that will teach you, that will train you and build you up and strengthen you. Now, here in chapter 12, he has just visited all those who live by faith in chapter 11. And then prior to that, he visits our sanctification, our life in this new covenant. And notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, why am I rambling on all about context here in the Hebrew letter? Who are the people running the race? They are the people who have entered that covenant. Those whom he's talking to, those whom he is addressing as those who have Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith, are these people here who in chapter 10 have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are people who have come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And where do we do that? That's what we're going to learn tonight. We're talking about people who have had their conscience washed, cleansed. That is, conscience, we were guilty, we had sin, we bore the guilt of that sin, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, that guilt is washed away. Our conscience is cleansed. These are the people who have entered that race. Those who have a covenant relationship with God. Notice, we have access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. When Jesus died on this cross, he entered through that veil. Through that physical death, he entered that veil. And when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he went to the most holy place, the heavenly holy place, to the presence of God himself for us. And only the people who have come to Jesus Christ on his terms and entered the covenant on his terms, only those who are living in that covenant relationship, those are the ones who have entered the race that we're talking about this week. So how do we join that race? How do we enter that covenant? How do we come to have Jesus as our high priest? How do we come to have access by the blood of Jesus Christ into the presence of the Father? That's the question tonight. That's what we're looking at. That's the question we want to answer as we look at these examples of conversion in the book of Acts. Because that's what these people are doing as we study each of these examples. Now, so before we can compete for a prize, one must enter the competition or join the race. Notice here, faith alone will not do. In every passage of the New Testament, you will never find any case in which someone simply acknowledged Jesus Christ with some mental assent. I think in my mind that Jesus is Lord and Savior. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to obey the gospel. I'm not going to be baptized. But I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and then that person is saved. That is so foreign to the Scriptures, you can't get any contrary than that. Faith alone will not allow us, or does not enter us, into the race we're talking about. It will not enter us into the covenant relationship with God that we seek. Even if we recognize in our minds that I have to turn away from the sin that is in my life, just the act of putting away sin will not enter me into this race. It's noble. It's honorable, but it will not bring me into this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Something more has to take place. Can you be sure this evening that you are on the roster for this race, for this competition, if you will? Do you know whether or not you're actually going to get the prize when you complete the race that you're running? There are a lot of people out there who believe that they're on the roster, but they have not actually name. That is, the Lord has not put their name on the roster. They have not entered into a covenant relationship with God on his terms. And so we have to ask that question. Am I there? Have I entered the race that we're running? Have you entered your name? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we read about people who, when they come to Jesus in the judgment, they say, Lord, did we not do many signs in your name, many wonders in your name, many works, many good works in your name? And what will the Lord say to them? Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. What does that mean? That meant that for all of their effort and all of their energy and all of their zeal, whatever they were doing was not inside of God's law. They had not made themselves right with God, and they were not following what was right with God. They thought they were in the race, but they weren't. And therefore, when it's time to complete it, they did not receive a prize. But rather, all they heard was, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." We want to make sure that we don't hear those words when it comes time to obtain the prize. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at others who have joined. And we know from the testimony of God through the Holy Spirit that these people were accepted, that they were faithful, that they were pleasing to God. Our aim here is not to study each conversion. There's a number of them, but we're not going to study each one in detail. We're going to look at the high points, the emphasis in each of these conversions. What do we learn in application for our lives today? And if you're not a Christian, I would urge you, I'd beg you, please pay special attention to these, because this is applicable to you. These people are going to be asking the question and receiving an answer that you need to hear this evening if you're not a Christian. Each case of conversion emphasizes an aspect that needs to be observed by us today, anyone who wants to enter the race. Now, we're going to look at some examples in the Bible. Remember in our very first lesson on Sunday morning, we talked about the three things that we read in the Bible that helps us understand God's will: direct statements, examples, and necessary conclusions. Little rule of thumb that you always have to keep in mind when you look at examples in the Bible. Wherever there's an example, you've got to look for the command behind it. That's what makes it approved. So as we look at examples in the Bible, there's always something where God has said, "This is what I want." And what we see in the examples are people who are obeying God's commands. That's what the examples are for. When we see people who are doing something that God has not commanded, that's an example that something that's not authoritative. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Let's look at the commands behind the conversions that we're going to be reading about. These are passages that we all are familiar with, no doubt. But let's bring them to mind before we get into our study. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, we hear this word conversion, or be converted. Jesus said, "Unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom." He uses this expression on several occasions. In one instance, the apostles, they were talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom." His own apostles, the 12, were arguing over who's going to be the greatest. What Jesus is telling them is that, look, you need to get your mind right. You've got to change the way you think if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because entering the kingdom isn't about being the greatest. In fact, he who is least of all and servant of all, he's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is just point blank telling them that you get your mind right, otherwise you're not going to make it in there. Be converted. Change the way you think, the way you act, the way you reason. In fact, that's really what the word converted means. To be converted means to turn back or to turn around. You know, I used to say in a sermon like this, to be converted is to be changed. And while technically I guess you could say that is an application of it, the literal definition of the word is to turn back. In fact, you can take the same Greek word that's translated converted, do an Englishman's concordance search, and guess, 24 times in the New Testament, guess what's going to be translated as? To turn around or to turn back. That's what converted is. It's just given a different translation, a different word when we put it in this context. It says when Jesus turned back to see who touched his robe, when that woman was healed and the flow of blood ceased, what did he do? He turned back. Same word that we're looking at here. Converted. Okay? And that's really what it means. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we see this word used. Peter, in preaching there along with John, says, "Repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come upon you." In Acts chapter 9 and verse 35, also in 11 verse 21, we see where many believers were converted. That is, they turned back to God. They were converted to God, as it says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. So that's the idea that we're talking about. We're looking at how people turn back to God so as to become in a right relationship with Him. So to be converted is to make a change toward the Lord, but not just a physical change. To be converted isn't just to change our actions, but rather to begin deeper than that. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3 and verse 3? What does He say? I know we're familiar with this passage. Unless one is what? Born again. And then He clarifies a little bit or expounds on it. Unless one is born of water and of spirit. And in that verse, I want you to pay attention there. Some of your English translations will say born of the Spirit. The definite article is not there. It's not the Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about nature. Your spirit is reborn. Okay? Born of water and of spirit is the idea here. And when you talk about being converted, when you talk about turning back or making a change, what greater illustration of change can you really come up with other than either the metamorphosis of a butterfly, the transformation of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, or here, rebirth. Starting anew. Reborn, but of a different nature. We were born once, and that's what got Cornelius kind of mixed up a little bit, didn't it? How could one enter into his mother's womb again? And Jesus said, you're a teacher in Israel, and yet you don't understand these things. Unless one is born of water and of spirit, he will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about being converted. When we see what happens among the people here in the book of Acts, these people who are obeying the gospel, they're not just getting wet, as we see when they're baptized. They're not just going through physical motions. These are people who are going through a change spiritually. And that spiritual change is showing itself physically. And that's what we're going to see here. When Jesus gave the commands with the direct statements, those were fulfilled in the book of Acts. We see in John chapter 17 and verse 20. Here, Jesus doesn't necessarily use the word hear the gospel. But in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, Father, I pray not only for these, but also for those who will believe on their what? On their word. So He's talking about people who are going to hear the gospel preaching from the apostles. And from that message, they're going to believe. Jesus prayed for us also. We hear the message that is borne witness by the apostles here in the New Testament. So Jesus prays for those who would hear. Jesus shows us that concept. It's necessary to hear the gospel. We have to hear the message. It needs to come into our mind before anything can take place. He also says we need to believe. In John chapter 8, well, first of all, when Jesus begins preaching the gospel, in Mark chapter 3, verse 15, His message was repent and believe in the gospel. But here, He really brings that idea of faith to a front. Makes it an imperative. Unless that you believe that what? I am, you will die in your sin. Let's turn our Bibles there. I want to just point out one important truth that needs to be understood from that text. John 8, verse 24. You'll notice, just like the word the, when referring to Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5, there's also another little word that's italicized in our English Bibles, John 8, verse 24. Therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, and then the word He is italicized, you will die in your sins. Anybody tell me why the English translations will put a little italics there on a word? Okay, it's because it's not in the original Greek, and they believe that will help us better understand the sense. And so they put it in there. But when you really look at it, Jesus didn't say, I am he. He who? He what? What's he referring to? No. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am. What does that mean? Where else have we heard that expression? I am. Exodus chapter 3, right? Moses said, when I go to the people of Israel, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, I am that I am. Therefore, tell them, I am has sent you. And that expression, I am, which is really the basis of the word Jehovah, what does that mean? I am the existing one, always existing. Right? That's the whole concept of that word, existing one. That's who God is. And what does Jesus say? Unless you believe that I am. If we don't believe in the deity of Christ, what does he say? You'll die in your sins. So when we talk about faith, what these people believed when they obeyed the gospel, you've got to understand, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when you refer to Jesus as the Son of God, are you referring to him as offspring of God? No. Jesus is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Flesh. And when you talk about our flesh, what are you describing? Our nature. Right? So if he's the same nature as us because he partook of flesh and blood, just as we have, he's the same nature as us. When you say he's the Son of God, what are you saying there? Same nature as God. What does Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 say? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count it as robbery to be what? Equal with God. In other words, he was equal with God. When Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, what did he say? God, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. Who is Jesus? He is God. When we start talking about the Son of God, we're not talking about God's child. We're talking about God, of the same nature as God. So when I believe, when we talk about belief to the point of salvation, we're talking about believing in who Jesus Christ really is, as the Son of God. Based on that knowledge and the authority that comes with that, as Matthew wrote, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and disciple all nations. That authority is imperative. That authority is essential to really understanding the nature of Jesus Christ and why we need to come to him. When we understand the authority of Jesus Christ, and when we understand why it is that he came and died on the cross, what does the Apostle John say in John chapter 3 and verse 8? For this reason, Jesus came that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus came to do to sin. To destroy the power of sin and its hold on us. So when Jesus came to die on the cross to destroy sin, and I recognize after hearing the gospel, I have sin in my life, what am I going to do with that sin? Talked about that yesterday. We're going to run. We're going to flee from it, aren't we? We're going to repent of our sins. Without that repentance, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. These are the commands of the Lord that we're going to see fulfilled in the book of Acts. We also see Jesus saying that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels in heaven. On this point, let's bring out a couple, something we need to understand too. The word confess here is actually a little bit different word, or at least a different grammar, than the word that we hear confess in Romans chapter 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. Two different words here. With the mouth, confession is made. That is, we verbalize what it is that we believe. We verbalize the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is our confession. But the word confess here is not a single act, a single moment in which we verbalize a truth. like it is in Romans chapter 10. This grammar indicates something that is ongoing, a continuous action. Now, how is it that we continuously, actively confess Jesus? Do we walk around saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, and that's how we do it? You walk in His ways. You confess Jesus by the manner of life that you live. That's how we confess Him in an ongoing, active action. Okay? And that's what Jesus says here. So, when we talk about confessing, yes, we do verbalize the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but that verbal expression is a result of the way that we have chosen to live our life. It begins with the verbal, but it has to result or lead into a continuous action or way of life. So, when we make a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when we confess with our mouth, we have to take that very seriously, don't we? Because if we come back on that confession and we end up denying Jesus by the way we live our life, what does Jesus say? I will deny you before the angels of heaven. What did Jesus say to those who thought that they did many mighty works in His name? Depart from me, you who practice all these things, for I never knew you. So our confession with the mouth, we've got to understand the connection between that and our way of life. Okay? And this is something that Jesus says is necessary in our obedience to the gospel. And then we also have that command to be baptized. Jesus says in Mark 16, verse 15, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. You know, somebody will come and say, you see, right there, it doesn't connect baptism to that faith. Well, if I don't believe, am I even going to be baptized at all? Well, there are people that have been, but I can be baptized but not believe and still be lost. See, before baptism is even relevant, there has to be faith. Getting in the water without that faith is nothing more than just taking a bath. Therefore, if I don't believe, whether I'm baptized or not, if I do not believe, I will be condemned. But when I have that faith, and that faith produces in me a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, and that repentance prompts me to change my course of action in which I confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, and I come to God and appeal to His authority to take away my sins by being baptized, then I am raised from that baptism by the same faith, by faith in the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14. That when we come up from the waters of baptism, it is by faith in the power of God who rose Jesus from the dead. That's what the baptism involves that we talk about in the book of Acts, that we see happening in the book of Acts. That's the command of Jesus. That baptism that is preempted or motivated by faith in God's power to take away sin through Jesus Christ. It is a command that must be, that we must obey if we're going to be saved, if we're going to enter the race that is set before us. Now here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Again, what does Jesus say? Go, disciple all nations, baptizing them. When you hear that expression, baptizing them, what does that mean? It's like saying, son, go to the store riding your bike. What am I telling him? I'm telling him how to get to the store, right? So if I say, go disciple someone, baptizing them, what am I telling him? This is how you facilitate that, right? Obviously, there's more involved, as we can see. But without that baptism, there is no making of disciples. It's how we get it done. He also says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not in the name of, but into the name of. What's the difference? Well, when you say in the name of someone, what are you saying? By their what? Authority. But when I say into the name of someone, I'm not talking here about by authority, but I'm talking about a relationship. Now, obviously, we do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, right? That's by His authority. And, of course, Jesus said in John chapter 16, that everything I say I receive from the Father, and the Holy Spirit tells it to you. So everything we have by the authority of Jesus was given to him by the authority of the Father. It's all one and the same there. But when we're baptized into the name of the Father, and then the name of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are actually entering into a relationship with the Three, with our one God. So that in our conversion, in our obedience to the gospel, we are coming into a relationship with God, with the Godhead. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 16? Those who abide in my word, I will come to him, I will make my abode with him, and then be one with me, or with me, as I am one with the Father. Jesus talks about a harmonious relationship. So when we obey the gospel, this is what Jesus expects. This is what Jesus commands. So what we're about to cover now as we go through these conversions is the obedience to this pattern, to these commands. Each of these commands are fulfilled in every case of conversion in the book of Acts. Luke records this for us so we can see it in practice. Jesus authored and completed our faith. Now he shows us how to enter the race in which we can look to him as our goal. So real quickly, let's just go through here. If you read in Acts chapter 2, let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Here we have the occasion on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the apostles. They begin speaking in tongues. It creates a stir among the people who are down at the temple. And so they come together. Peter now has an occasion to preach a sermon. In fact, all the apostles here are Christians. They're all speaking in tongues all at the same time. But here then Peter steps up in defense of the apostles, and he begins to preach a sermon. In Acts 2, verse 22, he says, after citing the prophet Joel, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth," and then he goes on with his sermon. Who is he talking about? He's preaching the gospel here. "Jesus of Nazareth, hear what I have to say to you, men of Israel." And then, after hearing his message in chapter 2, verse 37, what does it say? "When they heard this," when they heard who Jesus was, when they heard that he was suffered on the cross by the foreknowledge of God, when they heard that he was risen from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God, he was made Lord and Christ. When they heard this, what happened? Well, now we see faith at work in them. They heard the message, and what does it say? Hearing this, they were cut to the heart. Now, does it say the word believe in this phrase? No. So what are we doing here? A necessary inference, right. That's exactly it. This is a necessary inference. The fact that they were cut to the heart has to mean that they believed the message. If I say, "Hey everybody, I got a car in my pocket," you going to take it seriously? No, you're going to laugh. Why? I can't fit a car in my pocket. And sometimes I feel like my keys are the size of a car. But you don't believe me in one bit. But if you hear a message that you believe, you're going to react to that message, aren't you? You're going to respond. And that's what they did here. They believed the message that Peter was preaching. And it pricked them to the heart. They have just learned that they have crucified, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," concerning the Son of God who came to die so that he would take away their sins. And they had him crucified. And they were cut to the heart. And they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, Peter goes on for the rest of it. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. What's the result? Turn our Bibles, look in there a little further down. In chapter 2, in verse 41, what was the response to this message? First, they were cut to the heart. Now they learned what they can do to make it right. What was their attitude? Those who gladly received his words were baptized. Right? And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. Read a little further down in chapter 2, verse 47. It says here that the Lord added, the word church isn't in the original Greek as far as we know, but the Chaldeans is the same. The Lord added daily those who were being saved. Added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who enrolled them in the race? Who entered them? Who qualified them to be worthy to run? The Lord did. If we're going to enter this race, we've got to do it His way, don't we? Who's building His church? Jesus said, on this rock, that is the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And that's what He's doing right here. As souls are brought, come to Him, as they appeal to Him in baptism to take away their sins, He takes those people, those who are being saved, He adds them to His church. He adds them to the roster, to the book of life. They have entered the race. And this is what we see throughout the book of Acts. We see the Lord doing. Important question here now. At what point did they enter the race? Before they heard the gospel? No. After they heard, but after or before they repented? No. Before they were baptized? At what point were they added? When they were baptized. And that's important for us to see. Who admitted them into the race? The Lord. Why? Because they obeyed His words. By faith in Him. Let's look now to the next chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 19. We're not going to go through this verse by verse. I want to just point out some observations here as we follow the examples. Let's compare now what we read in Acts 3 verse 19 to what we just read. And then also compare that to the commands of Jesus. Acts 3, verse 19. It says here, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now let's take each piece of what is just said and compare it to what we've already read. Peter says, repent. What did he say back in Acts chapter 2? Repent. And what did Jesus command in Luke 3, verse 3 and 5? Repent. He says, repent and be converted. But what did Peter, the same person, say after preaching the same message just a chapter before? Repent and be baptized. Now, obviously, converted is to be changed, to turn back. But what action must accompany that turning back to show that I have made that change? That's right. Putting to death the flesh in baptism. Crucify the flesh in baptism. That's what Peter's getting at here. You see the parallel. When we repent and are converted, it's synonymous with saying repent and be baptized. Just as Jesus also commanded in Mark 16:16. Now in chapter 3 verse 19, He says repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. What is the purpose of being converted or being baptized? To have your sins blotted out, cleansed off. You know, to blot out is like to take an eraser or something to take it off of your account. Well, it's the same expression as having the remission of sins, having them remitted or taken away. Which Jesus also said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall what? Shall be saved. He also gives a promise here. If you repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter, the same person, preaching the same message, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I could get into a whole sermon on that, but we're not going to. Let's just understand that that's synonymous here with there are times of refreshing that come from the Lord. John 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed for that condition, that situation. Jesus prayed that those who believe on their word may be one as Jesus is with the Father, that they should be one with one another in His word. I'll just leave it at that. We're talking about the spiritual condition, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, which we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter mentions that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Okay? Now, what you see here is the continuity, the consistency. The commands of the Lord fulfilled the same way in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and likewise in Acts 3, 19. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. As we move through Acts, keep in mind several important points. Now, first of all, who recorded the events in the book of Acts? Luke did. Okay? Luke, writing to Theophilus, records an orderly account. Now, does he need to include every step of salvation while recording every occasion of conversion? No. After you repeat several conversions, what do you tend to do with your summary of events? You make it a little bit more concise, don't you? And as you're more concise, you already know that there's consistency and continuity. As you're more concise with some details, the details that automatically flow, you start to bring out other details that you want to emphasize. For example, in the conversion of the Samaritans, we already know that they're going to do what they did in Acts 2, verse 38, and Acts chapter 3, verse 19. In fact, you can read Acts chapter 8, and that's exactly what happened. When they hear the preaching of Philip and they see the signs that he was performing, they believe him. And what did they do with that faith? They obeyed. They were baptized. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 8. They heard the message. They saw the signs. They believed as he preached. What were they doing? They were hearing the message. And they believed that message. Now, if we see that they believed the message and they responded by being baptized, what do we automatically know kind of fits in between? They repented of their sins, didn't they? Okay? When they believed, they were baptized, and likewise they moved to the Ethiopian. This eunuch, on his way back to Ethiopia, heading down toward Africa, okay? He wanted to understand what it is he was reading from the book of Isaiah. So Philip came, and beginning at that passage, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. Now, isn't it significant? See, Peter preached Jesus, and we saw the details of that sermon. He preached Jesus, we saw fewer details. But now, Philip preached Jesus, but how much detail are we given on the sermon? Nothing. What does that imply? He preached the same message that we heard before, right? Okay. So when he preached Jesus, what was the question? Of all the questions he could ask, what was the question that the eunuch asked? Here's water. What hinders? Why would he ask that question? If you heard some preacher today, some evangelical preacher today preaching Jesus, do you think that someone's first question is going to be, "Look, here's water. Please baptize me." Yeah. Only if it was in the sermon. Only if baptism was expressed in this sermon as an imperative essential to salvation. That's what he was getting at. From that message, the Ethiopian understood, "See, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized." We have about a minute and a half left, and it's good because I stopped with the conversion of Saul here. But I knew we wouldn't have time to get to the rest. Some wish Jesus to appear to them. I want to obey the gospel. I want God to come tell me personally. I want him to whisper in my ear. I want him to show me some sign. Like he did Paul. What's different about Paul that can never apply to any of us? He's going to be impossible, isn't he? Yeah, he had to see and hear him. In fact, when you look in Acts chapter 22, Paul's account of his conversion, that's exactly what Ananias said. Who actually told Paul what to do to be saved? Did Jesus come down and say, Saul, why are you persecuting? Get up and go be baptized in my name. Don't forget to repent of your sins too. Is that what Jesus did? No. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Go to Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do. That was the message. Who actually told Paul? Ananias. You see, Jesus never went to someone and said, and selected and said, you're special. I'm going to give you a privilege above everyone else. I'm going to tell you how to do things myself.
words of Jesus right here. Every inspired word is from him. But he still heard it. What does Romans chapter 1, verse 16 say? From faith unto faith. Right? He still heard it from the preaching of the gospel.
Now, how did Paul respond when he heard what he needed to do? Immediately, there fell from his eyes the scales, and what did he do?
He was baptized. Then he took nourishment.
Then, immediately, what did he begin doing? Preaching the gospel. When were sins washed away?
What did Ananias say? Why do you care? Arise and be baptized, for your sins were washed away when you heard Jesus' voice on the road. Is that what he didn't say that, did he? But that's what people today want us to believe. No. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. It's just like make disciples. Baptizing them, right? That's how you get it done. And that's what you see there.
The conversions in Acts show us great consistency. Jesus made it abundantly clear in his gospel what needed to be done to be saved. And what we see in the book of Acts is example after example after example of people following the pattern that Jesus set forth in the gospel. Now, in the next hour, we're going to have a lesson on asking the very question that was asked Paul. Why do you tarry? And we're going to look at a few more of these conversions. I thank you for the study, and we'll pick up here in just a few minutes.